Now, somewhere downhill from this altar was a stream, and the priestesses from the temple would go down there and rinse off in the stream and then begin to wash their clothing in the stream. And they noticed that the stream had little bubbles appearing in it. They found out after a while that it was the mixture of the ashes, which of course are lye, and the fats from the animals, which created soap. I've always thought that it's kind of interesting with the altar, the temple. You know, Joe was talking, giving this visual of this really bloody area, and how every night they would, wash it down or clean it. But I'm thinking that if you pour water on it between the ashes and the animal fats, you basically have soap. It might not have been so difficult to clean as they had originally thought. You can also think of yourselves not only as resurrecting from out of the ashes, but actually have had a cleansing effect to where you can cleanse more. So, Joe has no doubt blown you away now with all these things with Rosh Hashanah. So I want you to turn with me to Deuteronomy, Devarim, chapter 6. Starting in verse 4, "Hear, O Israel, Hashem is our God. Hashem is the one and only. You shall love Hashem your God with all of your heart, with all your soul, and with all your resources. And these matters that I command you today shall be upon your heart. You shall teach them thoroughly to your children, and you shall speak of them while you sit in your home, while you walk on the way, when you retire, and when you arise. Bind them as a sign upon your arm, and let them be ornaments between your eyes, and write them on the doorposts of your house and upon your gates." The reason I wanted to mention that is that if you're all familiar with, you always sing the Shema on a Saturday morning, but what you sometimes don't look at are the verses that come immediately afterwards, that you should love Hashem, that you should teach them to your children, that you bind them upon your hands, that you write them upon your doorposts. Basically, that it is to become an integral part of your life. It's supposed to be infused into everything you do. Now, the part that's always gotten to me is the part to teach them. It says thoroughly here. I've seen it in some translations as teach them diligently to your children. There's this commercial on television right now. I can't tell you what exactly it's for because I never look at that part. I'm guessing it's like for a cable TV service or something, But this man walks into his young son's room. I don't know if you've seen this. "Son, we need to have a talk." Yeah. You've seen this, okay? And he goes into this long spiel of things, like you can change your own oil, never get the extended warranty, and he goes on and on and on. And the birds and the bees, we're good on that, okay? And then, and the thing is, we all watch this, and it's kind of humorous because we realize that this is not how you teach things diligently to your children. Yeah. He's trying to get. You can't teach all of life's lessons in a single sentence. I'm going to tell you now a very little known secret. That's very, very important. But if you will listen to this secret, this will save you hours. This will have such a profound effect on your life if you will pay attention to this one itty bitty teeny tiny little secret. And that is that a teacher will use any means and say almost anything in order to get their lesson across. They will do that. You will see a teacher get up and act like a fool in order to teach you a lesson. I actually, years ago, I had a college course in, it was an education course for teaching music in the lower elementary grades. I was just dirt poor at the time, had no resources, no money whatsoever. And I was given an assignment, all of us were, to come up with a lesson plan implementing the use of a puppet and teaching a song or something. I didn't know what to do. I mean, I had nothing. I couldn't go out to, you know, a Walmart. There was no Target at the time. And it was just impossible for me to do. I finally came up with the idea that I was going to teach the story of the Bremerton musicians. Remember that story of Grimm's Fairy Tales, I think, about the donkey, the dog, the cat, the rooster that are all... Okay. I had to come up with a puppet on that. And I found this paper bag. Now, it wasn't one of those cute little nice luncheon bags, you know, that some of the kids... This one was more like this size. It was a little more awkward. I had that, and I had a large paper garbage bag. You younger people probably don't even know what a paper garbage bag is anymore because none of the stores use them, but this one was like this big. I was able to take the large bag to make ears and a snout for the smaller bag to make it look like a donkey. And I found, it should have gone into the trash, but I had like a little bitty box of chocolates that were empty. And you know those little brown wax paper type cups that would hold it? Okay, I used those and duct tape for the eyes. It was ugly. It was just horrible. But I really wanted to make an A in that class, and I had nothing else. But a teacher will use something to implement something that they're trying to get across. They'll either use a puppet. They will use games. They will do crafts of all sorts. And, of course, one of the things they're going to use is food. So, having said all of that, what we're going to talk about are some of the customs that we associate with Rosh Hashanah. Because there's nothing that will get me upset, I guess, more than somebody refusing to do something because they say, and I know you've heard this phrase before, it's a man-made tradition. You've heard that before, man-made tradition. Oh, well, that's just a bit, you know. And the thing is, it's okay to have some traditions that don't come straight out of the Bible. It's okay to do some things as long as it is there to teach you a point. As long as there is a reason. If you're just doing something because you're trying to be ethnically correct, that's not such a good thing to do. But if it's there because you're trying to project an idea and get that idea across to somebody, like, you know, for example, in ancient Israel, they would have been known as the Am Haaretz, the people of the land, the people that might not have all the book knowledge, the higher learning, as some of the people in Jerusalem, but they still had faith. They still wanted to do it. So, but they needed something to help them to become a unit, a community, something to help them to understand some of these deeper feelings that they might not have had access to if they were out in the field or out on the Sea of Galilee or whatever. And later on, these groups of people, as they began to get dispersed into the lands and go out on their own, this became a unifying effect of bringing peoples from different communities together. Now, one of the things that you'll notice as a custom at Rosh Hashanah, and especially at Yom Kippur, is to wear white clothing. I would say at Rosh Hashanah, maybe light. It does not have to be white, but at Yom Kippur, it is actually kind of preferable to wear white. The reason why is because we recognize this as a day of judgment. You've heard before, we're coming before the king. What do you go to the king for? You're not going there to ask him a bunch of stuff or can I haves. You're going there to be judged. And hopefully you will get there after judging yourself and looking at yourself introspectively and trying to find those areas that need work that, you know, that you can try to accomplish before you actually come to the throne. So wearing white actually symbolizes, first of all, a hope that everything's going to work out okay. Your belief that there's going to be a beneficent deity, a beneficent king, that is going to look at you and grant mercy. Also, it is a form of exuding purity. that you're expecting to be and wanting to be pure on that day. And again, this is not an ironclad rule. There's nobody that said you must, or it is Jewish law that you must. No, they all recognize that it's not. It's something to teach you about yourself and hopefully about your approach to Hashem. You will notice if you come to our place, we have this beautiful, I say beautiful because I helped work on it, we have this gorgeous parochet. It's a curtain that sits in front of our scroll. And it's made from blue velvet. It's really kind of an interesting story here because we found a picture that we liked on the internet. A friend said, oh, let's do it. We can do that. We traced out a pattern. We found the words we wanted. I sent the fabric with an outline of the pattern of the applique we were going to make for it. Sent that to Ohio so that a lady with one of those sewing machines that can do embroidery, she knows Hebrew real well. We thought she'll have the Hebrew watch it. Well, she didn't. And ended up, you know, going to a lot of expense to get everything, to get all this Hebrew writing on it. And then we built, this lady and I basically constructed with fabric a temple to applique on the front of this darker blue velvet. It's beautiful. We're going to take it down because we will put a white one up for Rosh Hashanah through Yom Kippur. And so when you get there, you're thinking, well, whatever happened to the... It's there, you know. As a matter of fact, people, synagogues all over the place will actually use this time to perform maintenance, on the other parochet or curtain that comes down. But we're going to put up the white one. And then we will also put a white tablecloth on our bima, our stand, where the Torah is read, because it's an indication that we want purity to exist, that we are looking for purity, and that we are approaching our King hopefully as pure as we can, and we are expecting purity from him. One of the things you will notice also in the Rosh Hashanah service, and this one of the most visual things, is that there are times you will stand and the curtain will be open and then it will be closed. When it'll be open, and it just goes on over and over and over again. Because one of the things that's interesting is when you say something like, or out of Zion will come it'll be open. But what do? You just sit there? You have to stand, because it's almost as if the Torah, even though it's not him, it is a representative of our Heavenly Father. So we stand. That it's a representative of the King. It's almost like the King's seal, to be honest. So you stand. And then when you're reading, but the even though the earth is void or whatever, or enemies will be scattered or whatever, the veil will be closed. And so you can sit. But when the veil is open, you stand. You always do, out of respect for the Torah. The only time you do not is when it is placed, when the Torah scroll itself is placed on the bema. When it's resting, you can rest. Okay, so it's like approaching your King. Okay, again, we see these themes of kingship. Now, come with me. Yes, sir. Oh, when the Torah moves around the room, your body changes direction according to the direction of the Torah scroll. You never want to have your back to the Torah. As a matter of fact, there have been some famous videos of Messianics, I think, who had their backside to the Ark or to the Torah scroll, and, in ignorance. But, here they thought they had it all together, and they, it's a major faux pas, but by the way, that's another French expression, in case you didn't. Not that we have our act together so well, but we do try to, at least we're trying to learn. But yes, if the Torah scroll is going around the room, your eyes are on it, or you're turning your body as it moves. You don't ever want to have your back to it. Now, we ready to move on? Okay, turn with me, if you would, to Nehemiah chapter 8. And y'all, I have no slides. After all of that teaching about visual aids and everything, and I have not one, that's because my husband is the ultimate visual aid. Okay. Nobody got that. Okay, in chapter 8, I'm going to start in verse 1 so that we can establish just what's going on here. Then all the people gathered together as one man. They were in unity. As one man at the plaza before the water gate. And they asked Ezra the scholar to bring the scroll of the Torah of Moshe, which Hashem had commanded to Israel. So Ezra the Kohen brought the Torah before the congregation, men and women, and all those who could listen with understanding. Okay, you understand that this is a really important fact right here. Listening with understanding. It's important not just to hear, but to receive. On the first day of the seventh month. And there you have it right there. It's very plainly written out for you. So this is going to be... Yeah, okay, I would have said Tishri 1. But yeah, it's Rosh Hashanah. It's Rosh Hashanah. So you look down a little bit farther, starting in verse 9. Then Nehemiah, who is Hatir Shatah, as well as Ezra the Kohen, the scholar, and the Levites, who were helping the people understand, said to all the people, "Today is sacred to Hashem your God. Do not mourn and do not weep." For all the people were weeping as they heard the words of the Torah. I want to stop right there for just a minute. You see that Rosh Hashanah is a very serious time of year. It's a time of judgment. I mean, what's more serious than judgment, you know? The only time, actually, I think of, as far as a festival, is being more serious than Rosh Hashanah is Yom Kippur itself. So we're kind of building into the seriousness of it, okay? It's serious, okay? But going on, he said to them, "Go eat rich foods and drink sweet beverages and send portions to those who have nothing prepared, for today is sacred to our Lord. Do not be sad. The enjoyment of Hashem is your strength." And so what we learn from this, is a couple of things. One is that, yes, it's a serious day, but it's not necessarily a sad day. It's serious, but it's also joyful. And it is actually told that we should rejoice on this day. We should be joyful. Now, that's one thing we should get out of this particular verse. The other thing is to eat sweet things. That's where it comes from, right here. Now, whereas there might be other times of the year when we might, our diet might tend more towards the savory, because I do love savory food. I love the salty, the garlicky, the oniony, all of that. At this time of year, we're really going to overemphasize the sweetness of the diet. And this is where it becomes a teaching aid. Because you see, there's more than one type of food that's going to be eaten at this time. The most important part, of course, is just to have that some of these things are going to be incorporated into even the most mundane parts of our lives. There's no Torah commandment that tells you must eat tzimis on Rosh Hashanah. Y'all even know what tzimis are? Of course you don't, because it's probably European. I'm thinking Germanic, Polish, you know, it's going to be right up in that area. It is, for all practical purposes, a stew. But whereas we think of a stew as being meat, potatoes, onions, okay, it's going to be some of that, but it's going to have sweet potatoes. It's going to have carrots. I put prunes in my, yes, the recipe I followed called for prunes. And what's interesting about that is that the kids would eat it. Hey, prunes are sweet, you know, and prunes are sweet. They add a lot to the meal. And let me tell you something, they also look a little bit like the, we would get stew meat, and I would always cut up the stew meat, because I had to stretch it for a lot of people, you know. So, you know, it always looked a little bit more like the meat until Paula found out that it wasn't really meat, it was a prune. And then she started to deliberately pick them all out. But if Joe doesn't know they're there, he'll eat them. But the thing is, I put the prunes in not because I want to make sure y'all eat prunes. It's because they're sweet, and it will add a sweetness to it. And of course, a sweet potato is going to just don't tell anybody. You know, it's one of those things that a teacher usually keeps to themselves. They don't like to say to anybody. Pavelina, well, there's no Torah commandment that says that you have to have that. But the thing is, we see sweet potatoes being a sweet food. That's going to be used quite a bit. We also see that carrots end up as one of the foods that are going to be utilized quite a bit in Rosh Hashanah. So what better way for a mother to teach something to her children, to a child who might not understand the concept of, oh, well, may you have a sweet new year. I mean, a child sometimes doesn't even know what a year is. You know, they have no concept of time. Now, you know, when they're real little, they don't. By the way, when I mentioned that a teacher will utilize any means necessary to get a lesson across, homeschooling moms are sometimes the worst. They will do anything. You know, they'll use empty 2-liter bottles or styrofoam cups or something. They'll go down to the lake to dig up worms to teach a science lesson. Okay, so in other words, they will use any means necessary, and then it's going to come back to the food. Is there also not another Torah commandment that says, thou shalt eat honey cake on Rosh Hashanah? But it's very often eat. Now, I used to make one. You know, now we can buy them in Houston a little bit easier. But honey is going to be, again, another one of the primary foods that you're going to see emphasized during the festival. And rather than just the whole dipping thing, which we'll get into in a minute, it's really kind of nice to have it in another format, so to speak. So a honey cake is another item that is going to be eaten quite a bit. Now let's talk about one of the other things that you see a lot of, and that's going to be the challah. You know, you have challah at every major festival, right? Every major festival has challah, right? I can think of two that don't. Okay. Number one is going to be Yom Kippur, where there's no eating whatsoever. Joe played this horrible practical joke on a lady showing up for services one time, and he says, you did bring the challah, didn't you? And she said, well, no. He said, well, it was your turn to bring the challah, didn't you? And it just didn't even register to her that this is a fast day. You don't have challah on Yom Kippur. We will have food, but that's when we break the fast. Okay. The other one, actually, you do kind of have challah. It's just not challah as you know it. And that is during Passover, because you don't have leavened food. So you have matzah, which can serve the same purpose as challah. It's called hall, but it's different. It's a thinner version, much thinner version. Okay, well, at Rosh Hashanah, the hall is going to be a little bit different also. Doesn't have to be. Again, there's no rule that says it must be different, but it's kind of fun to see that there are some different ways to prepare challah for Rosh Hashanah. Most significantly, of course, is that usually the challah is round. And I just shared again a really kind of neat video of a lady in Israel that is doing all kinds of challah or different breads, and how she rolls it and everything. She does some really neat round ones. As a matter of fact, there's one where she kind of cuts little strips along the long strip and then rolls it up, and it looks like it's crenellated. Yeah, it makes it look like a crown. I've done this in the past couple of years. It's really kind of neat. One of the things I have done, it's not necessary, but I've usually put a little bit of cinnamon or maybe a little bit of sugar on mine as I roll it up, just to kind of give it that cinnamon, you know, punch to it. And, of course, I used to put raisins in one of the loaves. I'd have, you know, if I made two loaves, because they're usually pretty big, and have one without the raisins and one with the raisins. And what I found is that Joe and Paula were usually taking the raisins out of their bread, and I thought, oh bother, you know, why even try? So the raisins have not made an appearance since that time, but I still stick with the cinnamon. Again, well, why would the bread be round? What's the big deal? I mean, you think back in ancient times, their bread didn't necessarily come out in the form of a loaf. Most of their bread actually was flat, I think. When you get into the Middle Ages, let's talk France, for example, because there's been so much reference to France today in the language. So let's say medieval France. What would their bread have looked like? Well, it might have been as long, you know, or the French bread, or it could have been like a baguette, you know, or could have been like a round loaf or whatever. I mean, that could have been everyday bread. It might have been a round loaf, because they didn't have loaf pans, you know, like we have now, and they weren't necessarily just braiding it all out. So the round hollow is probably going to be more of a little bit more of a modern custom that we see. But why round? Anybody have an idea? I can think of two reasons why. That's one of them, absolutely, because it emphasizes, again, the idea of the crown. I mentioned the little crinoles that you can put into the dough to make it look, it makes it look like a crown. And what is one of the major themes of Rosh Hashanah but kingship, the coronation, the kingdom, accessing the kingdom? Okay, so very, very important. The other, which is kind of interesting, is that remember that Rosh Hashanah, the first of Tishrei, even though it might not be the first day of the religious year, it is the anniversary of the creation of the world. And the world is round. We don't sing happy birthday. But we could if we wanted to, you know. We just don't. But anyway, it's round because it depicts the creation. We think of the whole creation story as being a series of roundness, a cycle. It's a cycle of life. And so we usually have round hollow. And do you have to? Does that mean that if Miss Heather makes you some gorgeous loaves of hollow, you can't eat them because they're not round? No. No, you have your cake and eat it too. You know, it's just that it's kind of nice if we can have that picture of something, because how else can you explain to a 2 or 3, 4-year-old child, you know, a story if there's a lesson to be learned there? And by now you all know that one of the main foods that we're going to utilize a lot during Rosh Hashanah is going to be honey, because, again, we want to promote that sweetness. Today we're going to celebrate with apples, using either the challah and then also sliced apples that are dipped into the honey. And then there is a blessing on which we are asking that we receive, that we have a sweet new year. I don't think of apples as being an ancient Middle Eastern food. What? Okay, they had the tapuach, which is the apple dumpling, so they must have had some form of apples. They think that the custom for the apple actually came out of 12th century France. Ironically, who do we think of when we think 12th century France, though, is going to be Rashi. And Rashi did an awful lot of writing. He did a lot of talking and a lot of writing. And so that doesn't mean that apples did not exist in the earlier ages or the ancient times. It's just that we know that things were written down quite a bit in the 12th century. And so there's a good indication that it could have originated there, or it could go much farther back. Again, though, the whole purpose of it is not that we have to eat apples. It's that we're trying to get an idea across to ourselves, and we're trying to utilize food to get other people to embrace the concept of having a sweet new year. Now, we're going to talk a little bit more about some of the other special foods, but I did want to mention really quickly that, you know, there are certain times of year when you abstain from certain foods. For example, during Passover, we abstain from leaven products, right? You have to get all the leaven out, because leaven is a picture of sin, and a little bit of leaven will leaven the whole lump. Okay, and I've always said, you know, that the fall festivals and the spring festivals are like hands. They are a perfect reflection of each other. It's like looking in a mirror. Passover is going to have a lot of similarities to Rosh Hashanah. Okay, Shavuot is going to have a lot of similarities to Sukkot. There's going to be a lot. For example, at Passover, what are some of our main themes? Of course, we get the leaven out. What do we do a month before Passover? We cleanse all the leaven out. We get rid of it. What do you do a month before Rosh Hashanah? Yeah, you're doing teshuva. You're turning away from your sins. What is a major theme in the Passover celebration? The ancient meal itself, the deliverance from Egypt, but the lamb whose blood was placed on the doorpost. What do you have in the major story you have coming up at Rosh Hashanah? But you have the story of the Akedah, the binding of Yitzhak, in which, and Joe mentioned this earlier, Yitzhak was not slain on the altar, but what was? The ram. Malachi. Three days later, you have the first fruits of the barley harvest, which is a major theme of resurrection. What do you see in Rosh Hashanah over and over and over again? The resurrection themes. So one is going to, you know, they're going to reflect each other. It's kind of interesting that Hashem decided to do it that way, because it's like we get in this habit, this cycle of trying to prepare for a festival. We reach that festival, we receive some revelation, we're inspired, we get through another festival and we're inspired again, and then we just start to taper off a little bit. Oh, but then there's another festival, so we get another high. And then summer comes and everything falls away. But anyway, it's the festivals are almost designed so that when you come off the denouement of the climax of the festival, you're kind of tapering down, then there's another festival to prepare for. And so it again, we're kept going in cycles. Okay, well, so during Passover, you're not supposed to have an leaven. Now, it is not an ironclad rule, but a generally accepted tradition or custom to not eat something during Rosh Hashanah. Any idea of what that would be? What does it have to do with the Battle of the Bulge? Nuts. That's right. Nuts are not eaten at Rosh Hashanah. You wonder, well, don't they go good with all the sweet foods? I mean, apples and nuts, or dates and nuts, or what, you know, you think nuts would be a plus of protein and everything. But there is a reason why nuts are not eaten. And again, another wonderful teaching tool. Are you familiar at all with gematria? You are, of course. Okay, gematria, and I'm not really big on gematria, but can I go to the board real quick? Do I need to take microphone with me if I go? Okay. Let's see if I can do this. You gonna grab it? Okay, good. All right, most of you are probably learning a little bit about the Hebrew alphabet, right? You're not? Yes, you are. Go ahead and nod. And if you're really not, then at least feel convicted enough that you'll go home and try to start learning it, okay? So yes, all right. So what's our first letter? Aleph. Aleph equals what? Numerically, it's a one. Next letter is Bet, and that equals numerically a 2, okay? Next letter, Gimel equals 3. Dalet equals 4. We're just going to take this to 5. Hey equals 5. And, of course, here's the point. By now you've gotten it. Every number has a numerical value. If you see a picture of the Ten Commandments, a lot of times you'll see the fancy, you know, round top tablets. And then sometimes just the shorthand is that we'll have the Hebrew letters out. And they'll have Aleph, Bet, Gimel, Dalet, you know, and so forth and so on, to basically just represent the verse. Okay, so our numbering system in Hebrew is done by letters. And you put letters together, for example, the verses in a Bible. A yod followed by an aleph is going to be the number 11. Right. So anyway, if you take the word for nuts, please don't ask me what it is right now, I don't know. But if you take the Hebrew word for nuts, the numerical value of that word, of what those letters would add up to, would be the same numerical value as the word for sin. Okay, so in other words, they use it as a teaching tool. It's not against the law to eat nuts. We don't want any around us because we kind of like that. But the thing is, nuts are great. Eat nuts any other time of year you want. But at Rosh Hashanah, they use it as a time to teach you that this is a time where you're wanting to get rid of that sin. Now remember how the leaven was a picture of sin during Passover? Well, the nuts are actually going to take on the job of the aspect of being a picture of sin for Rosh Hashanah. Now, how do I? Oh, it clips. How innovative. All right, now let's talk about the hardest part of the whole thing. I looked for another word to call this, and I couldn't, but every year we will go through a portion. We usually do it sitting down. We might do it in our home, at our dinner table. That's what it's usually done. But when we go through a service, and we might break for lunch or whatever, we'll have that time where we kind of come together to eat. But we have the time we have these significant foods, symbolic foods. A kamos siddurim or boxerim is going to be referred to as a significant omen. So I talked to Joe about this. I said, you know, there's a lot of people going to have a problem with that word, the word omen. Okay, but it's not like we're cutting open a bird and looking at the entrails or anything. You know, it's not that kind of an omen. But it is supposed to be something that is symbolic. It's a sign of things. When we celebrate Rosh Hashanah, again, you're coming before your king, but you're coming to be judged. You're not coming to make requests. You're not coming to ask, really would like to have, you know, that uncle leave me that $1 million or whatever. You know, that is not a time for that. You're coming before the throne so that you can be addressed on how you behave and what you're doing to correct your behavior, how you are approaching him. But the rabbis realize that, you know, we do want to encourage people to have a better life in the year. We don't necessarily come and bring a request before him. So what they do is they use some of the foods and the blessings that are recited over foods to promote the idea that we're wanting this basically for all of us in total, you know, for the year. To promote, of course, the sweetness of the year. In other words, not to bring an individual request for some type of business deal, monetary gain, or anything like that, but to pray for the community at large or your family. And so there are certain foods that are going to be used. For example, dates. And I'm not talking about the kind you go out on, you know, where you go to a movie or something, but dates, the food that comes off the tree that's used sometimes to make honey. It's a very sweet fruit. But there's a blessing that will be sent for this. May it be your will, Lord our God, and God of our ancestors. By the way, I mentioned last week that there are certain types of requests that we make that are going to start off with those sets of words. The Yehi Ratzon prayers. You know, the may it be your will. In other words, if it is favorable in your sight to do this, we're asking, this is a request we're laying before you. And all of these for the significant foods are going to be based on that type of a prayer. So may it be your will, Lord our God and God of our ancestors, that our enemies meet their end. Now, that's a good request to ask from a king. What's that? Oh, it gets better. Oh, this is just for dates. Wait until we get into the real stuff. Okay, all right, so pomegranates. By the way, anybody have an idea why pomegranates would be used during Rosh Hashanah? You can see it in decorations all over the place. Why pomegranates? Because it is a fruit with numerous seeds. And let me read the blessing and you will understand why. May it be your will, Lord our God and God of our ancestors, that we produce as much merit as the pomegranate produces seeds. We did actually have a son that tried to count the number of seeds in a pomegranate because they're supposed to have 613 seeds, you know, to correspond to the 613 mitzvah. Yeah, he counted three of them. None of them had 600. But the thing is, it's the idea, okay? It's the symbolism attached to it. But we want our deeds, our merits to be as numerous as the seeds of a pomegranate. One of the foods that's used a lot is fenugreek. I'll be honest with you, I don't even know exactly what a fenugreek is. I looked it up, you know, online. It's got a lot of medicinal value. It's sometimes used as an herb, as a seasoning. It looks to me almost like a grain. It's a leafy vegetable. The thing is, nobody's going to go into the produce department of the store and say, I'd like some fenugreek, please. It's just not going to be there. You have to probably go to a health food store. But what the Ashkenazi Jews will use a lot in its stead are carrots. Because they're a fruit that's growing in the ground, and of course, they are numerous. So the blessing for fenugreek or carrots would be, blessed are you, Lord our God, King of the universe, who creates fruit from the ground. And of course, the carrot coming from underneath the ground, actually. May it be your will, Lord our God and God of our ancestors, that our merits grow abundant. And by the way, and I've looked this up, it's too much information that you wouldn't want, but there is something about the word, the Yiddish word for carrot, that's going to be very similar to the word that's going to be used for the fenugreek. And that's one of the reasons why it was used also. Another one of the foods is leeks. Or you can use cabbage. Those two are sometimes going to be interchangeable. May it be your will, Lord our God, and God of our ancestors, that our enemies be cut off. Yes. May it be your will, Lord our God, and God of our ancestors, that our enemies be cut off. I guess that's because you have to cut the cabbage off. Beets. Joan really has a rough time with this one. But beets, you're going to know that this is going to be a source for sugar. It's a source for sweetness. But the blessing for it is, may it be your will, Lord our God, and God of our ancestors, that our enemies vanish. And you can see how these are like community prayers. They're not prayers of, oh, please make me rich, or please let me go into business with my brother-in-law, or whatever. It's not going to be personalized things. It's going to be having to do with you know, you stand before Hashem personally, individually. But when you pray with others, you're basically, everything so far has been that our merits increase, or that our enemies, you know, something bad happened to them to stop them. Gourds. Well, what's a gourd? Okay, it's going to be like a squash, a pumpkin, or something. Nobody's going to just eat a gourd. I did see a bunch of them hanging out over here on the highway. People use them as birdhouses. Who eats them? You might bathe with the insides of them sometimes. But, you know, normally we're thinking of squash or pumpkins. The blessing for that is, may it be your will, Lord our God, and God of our ancestors, that the evil decree against us be torn apart, and our merit be read out before you. Oh, and that's a good one. I mean, how many have done something in the past and thought, man, I just wish that never happened. I just don't even want to be reminded that that had happened. Anybody? You know? It says, may it be your will, Lord our God, and God of our ancestors, that the evil decree against us be torn apart, and our merit be read out before you. In other words, all the bad stuff, all the garbage, all the junk you did before, that it's going to be torn up, but only your good things would precede you and go before him. And that to me is very comforting, because there are some things, like with me, I don't want going before my king. There's some things I certainly don't want my children to find out. Might even be a couple of things I don't want Joe to find out. No, I'm usually pretty honest with that. But, I mean, seriously, have you ever done anything in your past that you really just have a hard time forgiving yourself for? And yet this one is a good one, that all that bad can be torn apart, but you can approach him only on your merits alone. That's right. Keep the good and throw away the bad. Now, it is customary that usually the head of the family, usually because nobody else can really stomach it, but usually the head of the family is going to be served the head of a fish or sheep. It's hard to find a head for a fish. I mean, a sheep, you can just forget about it. But it's hard to find a fish's head. So I had an idea a few years ago. I thought, sardines or anchovies, they pack those things whole. You can eat the whole, you know. So I thought, that'll work. I found out when we got sardines that they actually cut the heads off. I did find in Houston you could get like rainbow trout that has the head on it. So I got several, and a few years ago we cut them up and we saved the heads for about three or four of the guys that were kind of among the leadership, Joe being one of them, that they hated it. Was it any good? Yes, you can get, but you can actually, sometimes, I used to, years and years and years ago, you could actually buy frozen whole rainbow trout is a good way to use it. Like I said, the sheep, I just don't even know. But here's the thing. Joe just hated the idea of it, hated it. But I kept saying, oh, but you know what? Look what this blessing is. I really want this blessing, you know, to be said. It says, may it be your will, Lord our God, and God of our ancestors, that we be the head and not the tail. The head and not the tail. And you think about that, a fish, they really are basically just head or tail. I mean, there's a little bit in between, but it's basically, you know, this. So wouldn't you rather be the head than the tail? Okay, it's worth saying the blessing over. Now, it is customary also to just eat fish in general. This could be, you know, tuna fish out of the can. We've done that. We've done gefilte fish cut up into portions. You can actually serve just actual fish. We usually have little separate portions so that everybody can partake of the blessings. And I might even call upon y'all to provide one or two of those items, you know, for our dinner together. We don't usually think of this as being our meal, but we do want to incorporate all of the blessings. But the last one is the one for fish. And that blessing is, may it be your will, Lord our God, and God of our ancestors, that we multiply like fish. Yeah. There'd be more of us than them, okay? All right, bottom line is, yes, there are significant foods that we can eat. No, it is not commanded to eat them. It's a tradition. But can the tradition teach us something about the festival? And yes, it can. Should we utilize some of these ideas to teach about the festival? I think it's great. If you utilize the ideas without teaching about the festival, then what merit does it serve? Okay. So after all of that last week and all of that, you know, the anatomy and everything, basically it was easy this week. It was just on some of the things that we do in the home. So if y'all have any questions, y'all give us a call or whatever, and we'll talk later.